Hebrews, remember, is written to Hebrew Christians. They were struggling in their faith. They were being challenged by the Judaizers to go back to the law, to go back to ritual, to go back to sacrificing. You can imagine the struggle it was for them. And the writer's been making the point up to this chapter that the Jews did not have a need to go back to all of the ritual, to all of the sacrifice, and to the temple, to the high priest, and all this, because Jesus was better than everything that the people had been following in their legalism and in their ritual. Everything that they were trying to do to appease God or to get to God, to gain merit, Jesus was better. Because not only was he the Son of God, he was creator. He was creator of all things. He was on a higher order than the prophets. Jesus was higher order than the angels, is what we looked at last week. Better than the angels. And in chapter 2, he continued to tell the Jews that they needed to pay closer attention to what they heard, what they knew about Jesus, so that they would not drift away. And still true today. You have to pay close attention to who Jesus is, not what other organizations say about him. And that he was trying to warn them that there were great consequences for neglecting this wonderful thing that we've come to know as salvation, that we've come to know by the grace of God. Jesus was the one who came and called the Jewish brothers, who walked alongside them, Jesus walking alongside them, and he was trying to say, this was your Savior. He came and spent this time with you, going throughout the Galilee, going to your homes, going into your synagogues, going out into the fields, telling you that he was going to die, that he himself was going to render powerless death so that they could be set free, not only from death, but from the ritual and the legalism and that constant feeling that you had to bring something before God and you had to constantly try and appease God or bring him something that would be acceptable for your sin. So now, building on chapter 1, building on chapter 2, as he's systematically going through this about Jesus being better, and how, and this really applies to a lot of us coming out of religious backgrounds with a lot of legalism in our day. He says in verse 1 and 2, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle, and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in his house. In other words, the writer is saying, because or since we have such an amazing Savior, someone who comes to us as a helper, who is willing to pay the price for our sin, and because we are partakers of that heavenly calling, destined for the resurrection and the bodily, and to be with him in eternity, and ourselves being made higher than the angels, we should consider who Jesus is. He was the apostle of all apostles. Apostle means the sent one. He was sent from heaven. And he says he is the high priest of our confession. Now, Jesus was born into the world to bring a message, the gospel message. That's why John says in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So God, the Word, came to the earth with the living message. Jesus, the apostle, bringing that message in bodily form. But he's also the high priest of our confession. And the Jews really would have understood this because they had to go to the temple all the time to confess their sins, and they knew that their sins really could not be atoned for until the high priest took that blood and went into the Holy of Holies. This is why the author says, I want you to consider Jesus. Set him apart in your hearts and understand that he's the high priest that goes in before God and makes atonement for you. He's the high priest, he says, interesting, of our confession. Well, our confession, we get confused with our confession. We have a lot of confessions here in Mexico. We go to confession, right, all the time. But, or we used to, hopefully. Our confession, biblically, is our confession that Jesus is Lord. Stop and think about that. Our confession is that we are sinners in need of a Savior. We confess that. We know that. And the writer of Hebrews is going to go back to this idea of confession in chapter 4. He's going to do it again in chapter 10. And he's saying that the reason we need to hold fast to our confession, that we really do believe in Jesus Christ, is because when we hold fast to that confession, we now understand that he's better, that he's sufficient, that we don't have to go back to all these things we were brought up believing that we had to do ritualistically, legalistically. And we also understand that we're forgiven. If we hold fast to that confession, we know nothing can shake us from the indwelling of God within us, and that we are now his. And we don't have to always be worrying and feeling we're not living up to, we can never make it into God's presence, we're never going to be accepted by him because we're so sinful. If we hold fast to confession, we've already confessed we're sinners, and we already believe that he has forgiven it, and he lives within us. So this is why he's inviting them to hold fast to their confession. Verse 3, he was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses was to all his house. I love that verse, again, as we go into this again, because we're talking about what is the house. As we go on, it says, for he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken of later. Jesus was faithful to the Father just as Moses was faithful in his house. The point here that this verse is making is that Jesus came and fulfilled all that he was commanded to do unto God. Everything he did as that messenger was unto God. His house is not the house like we think of it. Moses, we know, lived in a tent. He didn't live in a house. So we know that the word house here is not referring to a physical structure. It's referring to his people. We might say that he was faithful over the whole house of God. Moses was faithful in serving God, and God appointed him to be leader over the house of God. Moses, to the Jew, was given this great honor by God because he met God, he spoke with God, he directly, of course, we know he spoke to God face to face. And the writer of Hebrews is going to mention Moses 11 times in this letter, because he wants to make a point to the Jews that as much as they trusted Moses as being a man sent by God with a message, God spoke through the message, through Jesus Christ. It is a better message. And they could trust the message. They could trust the deliverer of the message. They could trust Jesus. He was not only the message, he was also the high priest. But he was also head over the house. You see, Jesus gets more glory than Moses, because just as Moses was the builder of the house that God gave him, in the sense the house of Israel, Jesus is the builder over the house of God, which is now the church. And of course, you don't give honor to the house, you give honor to the builder of the house. It's kind of hard to give glory to a house. You can't walk up to a house and say, oh house, how wonderful and beautiful and wonderful, and I praise you, house. You know, I would certainly go in and praise the kitchen. That's my favorite part of the house. Wouldn't be praising the bathrooms and how glorious they are. All the honor and glory goes to the one who builds the house. You would tell the contractor, whoever built the house, hey, amazing job. It's phenomenal. How did you bring all of this together and make it so beautiful? And here in these verses, the author is mixing some metaphors for us. And he's talking about houses, but he uses kind of this double meaning for house. And it kind of makes sense. The Greek word for house here in the Greek is built with families and relatives, which make up the whole group as a unit. But there's another Greek word that really refers to the physical structure of a building and its walls, a dwelling place for those families to live in. So Moses was used to build a nation, the house of Israel, which worshiped God, which was the tabernacle and later the temple. Remember that the whole congregation of Israel camped around the tabernacle, which was the house of God, but they were the house of God. It was both the physical, I should say, it was both the biological, and it was both the physical. And they would never move unless the tabernacle moved, which was God's house then, representative, I believe, of the coming house of God, which would be the living stones built one upon another, the church. Verse 6 says, but Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and boast in our hope firm until the end. So who is in Jesus' house? We are. He even says it. We are the house of God. It's amazing that we are in the house that Jesus built. You are the house that Jesus lives in, biologically. We are both the house of God spiritually. Those relationships that bond us together because we are born again in the house of God. And so we have this blending again of the physical and the biological, and both are where God chooses to dwell and manifest his presence. If we hold fast to our confidence, this is key. When you see ifs, especially in these kind of prophetical writings talking about who we are, it's worth paying attention. In 1 Timothy 3:15, Paul is telling Timothy, he says, but in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of truth. So when you're in the house of God, you are supporting the pillar of truth, which is our confidence, which is our confession, really, when you think about it, that we believe that Jesus is the Christ, the coming one. He is the message and the messenger. He is the high priest. 1 Corinthians 3:16, do you not know that you are the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? Part of this confession is realizing I'm not just going to church. I am the church. I'm not just trying to come to know God. I am known by God. I am part of his body on this planet. And it takes a confidence when you get to that point. It is a confidence which says, I know who I am in Christ. Verse, again, that last part of verse 6 says, if we hold fast to our confidence and boast in our hope firm until the end. One of the reasons we don't have church memberships in Calvary Chapel is because we believe that you cannot join a church. You have to be born into it. Just like you were born into a family, you can't choose your families. A lot of us would probably line up and try if we had an opportunity. But you are born into the family that you have. And so to be a part of the family of God, to live in the house of God, that means you're part of the family of God, you have to be born into it. So we have to hold fast to the confidence and boast in our hope to the very end. This confidence, this boasting is essentially the same, as I said, it's our confession. It's going back to what we know. To what we know when all the other people that are still, like these Jews, caught up in the ritualistic legalism of trying to find a way to appease God. When you really think about it, that's what they're doing. They're trying to appease him. God, please let me bring this to you. Let me offer this to you. Let me light the candle. Let me do the pilgrimage, something so that I might gain merit and you might approve of me. But when we hold confidence, our confession that we are saved by grace through faith and that nothing of ourselves, but that it is a gift of God, then we have something to boast about. We can tell the world we boast in this. We can't add to it. We can't have anything taken away. The Hebrews were being tempted to try and add something back that they already knew was their confession. They already knew they were saved by grace. But then they were saying, but why don't you go anyway to the temple? Because God has always accepted it. It's so spiritual. Remember the experience of going into a building which all the candles and all of the great structures and everything around can make you feel like somehow you're doing something right spiritually. And this is what they were tempted to do. And you can imagine with had been going on for thousands of years. Well, hundreds of years for sure. And all of their relatives were doing it. And they were going, what's wrong with you? You say you believe in Yahweh, and you say you follow him and trust him, but you don't go to temple and you don't offer sacrifice? How can you say you believe in God? You've left the mother church, or the mother temple, whatever. You see, we're dealing with a very similar situation in our day. And it's pronounced here in Mexico, and most of us know this. When you have family members which are seeking God through what they've been taught for generations and generations, they have a religious structure and a religious system. And what they will try and do is tell you, but you need to add something more. Okay, it's fine that you believe in Jesus and you go to that crazy church over there, but you need to go with us to make pilgrimage to Mascota or to Talpa. We're going to go to Talpa. You need to light a candle and say the rosary. You need to, whatever it is, at some family gathering, come along with us and be a part of our ritualistic religious rites. And there's a fine line there. You don't want to offend your family. You want to try and be a witness to them. But when it's clear that it's something that is they are doing that is not biblical any longer. Maybe at one point it was, probably in this generation, no, but what we are being tempted to do by so many of our family members in Mexico, because I hear this a lot, is go back to the ritualistic worship of God, because they say you've left the house of God. And in fact, no, it's just the opposite. The house of God was established through grace, through faith, grace through faith, and it was established by Christ himself. It was man who then injected back into that system works, righteousness, ritualism. So we have to make a choice. We're the Hebrews in this book. We have to make a choice about whether or not we're going to be pressured into these things. And what is difficult is when you love your grandmother, you love your father, you love your brother, your sister, and you want to be a good witness to them, but they can't seem to accept you unless you go to Mass with them and say the rosary, or you do that pilgrimage, or you do something like that. The only thing I can say is you got to pray. You got to pray very hard. And you have to ask God, how can I be loving to my family? How can I be supportive of my biological family? And yet, not transgress, not sin. Because to be a part of those things is to actually make a public statement, I don't believe Jesus is enough. His salvation through the cross by grace is enough. I believe you're demonstrating, you're modeling to the world that you believe that there is something extra that's needed. You may not want to do that, but that's the way it's going to be interpreted. Therefore, verse 7, in other words, if this family life is conditional, if we can remove ourselves from the house of God or from his presence, just as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation And so they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Here is a special opportunity for the person drifting back into this legalism. A person drifting that's saying, I know, I went to church, I think I got saved, I gave my life to the Lord, or I thought I did, but now I'm feeling like I need to go back and light candles and go to confession, and I need to go back to the mother church. This author is stressing the word today. We're going to see it three times in this chapter, because this was so important for him to reach out to these Jews and say, don't go another step further. If Christ has transformed your life, as he touched your life, if you know that you accepted him by faith, today if you hear his voice again, like you heard it the first time, saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and all who come to me I will in no wise cast out. If you have heard that voice initially, and you know it to be the truth, which is the church, the pillar of the truth, don't harden your hearts like the Jews did, like the children of Israel hardened their hearts when they came out of Egypt and they provoked God. Remember, the Jews put God to the test. They tried his patience because they saw all the miracles, miracle after miracle after miracle, as they came out of Egypt for 40 years. They saw they had the manna from heaven being fed to them every day. Their clothes never wore out. Shoes never wore out. God provided for them fresh water in the middle of the desert. And in all these things they saw God do, they chose not to follow what he said, not to trust his words. His words said, if you will believe in me and let me be your God, you will never lack for anything, and you will always have bounty, you always have my blessing, and your enemies will never conquer over you. They chose to reject that. And these verses that the psalmist takes out of Psalm 95, is what happened to these Israelites in Numbers 13. You know, they sent the 12 spies in, and they went in and saw the promised land, but they came back with this bad report. It was only Joshua and Caleb that brought back the good report. They understood who God was. They understood that if God is for us, who can be against us? They said, they understood the truth of what God's statement was from the mountain. Remember, the message came down on the mountain, and it was delivered to Moses by God himself. And of course, all the people heard it. They actually, when the first 10 commandments were first given, when they were first given by God, the people at the base of the mountain heard the words. They heard it directly, the message. And so Joshua and Caleb says, hey, you know the God who thunders from the mountain, who speaks? We can trust his word. He says that if we will trust him, he'll take us in and we will conquer over the enemy. But the other 10, nope. All they could see were giants. All they could see was how difficult it would be. And so over 2 million children of Israel decided that they could not believe in God to win a victory if they entered in. So basically they told God, no thanks. The desert looks better than your promise of abundance and rest. And this is still true. People today come to church, they hear the word, it's by grace that you're saved. And if you will trust me, put your life in my hands, I'll always be with you. I'll conquer over the enemies in your life. I will bring you rest. I'll bring you into a good place. I'll bring you into an amazing eternity. I'll bring you into the house of God, and you will never be cast out. But people look at the difficulties in their life and look at the giants and look at the obstacles, and they say, you know what? God, you're not big enough for my problems. And I think the desert looks better than your promise. And I'll just go back out there. And, you know, we encounter people. You guys in the evangelism team encounter people. It's very sad when we encounter people that used to come to church here and we find them out drifting in the world. They're just kind of drifting. They're so many times it's not going well. Or worse, they're making a ton of money. and they got nothing but nice stuff, and they're so involved in the flesh they can't even see straight. But either way, they're drifting. And they're like the children that rejected the promise of God. And this is what the Hebrew writer is saying. He says, look, those children in the desert, God became angry with them. And he swore that they would not enter into his rest. Now, this is scary, and we're going to deal with some theology here. And I'm not sure which way this is going in the writer of Hebrew in his mind. But God was not going to allow this generation that left Egypt to enter into the promised land. The writer of Hebrews, quoting Psalm 95, as an exhortation to these Jews to remember that their forefathers had all the advantage of seeing the miracles of God, that they drifted away from him in their unbelief in their heart. Today, as Christians, all over the world, and here in our church, we need to be careful not to harden our heart towards God, because we have all the advantages, like the Hebrews coming out of Egypt. We have all of the biblical testimony of prophecy from Genesis all the way to Revelation. It's all been recorded. We have all of the testimony and the prophecies, and we've seen nothing but prophecy after prophecy after prophecy come true, plus the prophecies that are about to come true. We see them all lining up, plus the testimony of the people in our lives that we've seen change and become saved. We've seen the establishment of the church, how it's survived for thousands of years. We've seen how it affects cultures and lives when people trust God. We have all of the advantages like the Israelites coming out of Egypt. The Jews knew the way. They heard the word. It was proclaimed to them. We know the way. We have heard the word proclaimed to us. And what the author is stressing here is the importance to listening to the voice. Because he says, if you drift away, if you turn away from that, if you harden your heart towards what the Lord is saying to you, he said, I'm concerned about you. He was saying this to the Jewish Christians. He said, I'm concerned about you. You might become like those that came out of Egypt that never entered into the promised land. Now, was he talking about salvation there? Probably not. We'll get to that in a moment, but you see what I'm saying? You should be worried. I mean, if we're hardening our heart against the Lord, we should be worried. Am I going to be cast out? Am I not going to be a part of the house of God? Take care, verse 12, brother, that there not be anyone of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. Isn't it interesting? An evil, unbelieving heart that falls away. Doesn't say that was never there, but falls away from the living God. The worst thing this author says that we can have before God is not a lustful heart or a heart dedicated to pornography or a heart that's on, you know, dedicated to drugs or cheating and stealing. It's an unbelieving heart. That is what is seen by God as evil. Above everything else is an unbelieving heart. There's an old saying that goes, the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. The heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. It is essentially when you and I just decide not to trust God anymore in our heart. We can do that emotionally. We can have something go really wrong in our life. We get really hurt emotionally, and we say, that's it. My heart's damaged. I'm hurting. I'm not going to believe in God's truth anymore. I'm going to harden my heart towards him. I'm going to blame him for everything I'm going through. I'm reading a really, really great book right now by an old friend of mine from college who wrote a book who's now on Amazon and doing very, very well. She's going to hate me if I don't pronounce the word right, but it's I better say it right or she's going to get mad at me. It is called Don't Let the Sand Fool You. She's had cancer twice. And at first, I think it was stage four, I don't know. She went through every surgery, every radiation, everything you can have. Grew up as a believer, I knew her in college. And she writes this book about that crisis point. As even a Christian, where you get and everything's been going fine, but you get the news that you have cancer and you're not gonna, the doctor says you may not make it. And you have to go through that. While she was going through her cancer, her mother got cancer and died. Her father got cancer and died. She's got cancer, and she's got to deal with all of this. And then after her first year and, you know, going through all of the surgery and all of the chemo, it comes back and they say, oh, you have it again. And you have to get more surgery, you have to do more chemo. Anyway, she goes through this whole book. It's a phenomenal book. I really recommend it. Of saying that this whole thing of don't let the sand fool you. The sand is what gets into the shell of the clam to form the pearl. And we think it's this destructive, ugly, gritty thing that is just ruining our lives, but God is using it to make us into something beautiful. And she talks about the problem of the heart and how she has this dilemma as a believer. Do I blame God for what I'm going through? Do I turn away from him? Or do I embrace him and try and find out why? Or what is the benefit of me going through this? And this is all her whole journey about her going through this and coming to this conclusion. Her name is Ingrid Simmons, by the way, if you want to look up the book. She comes to this conclusion that each one of those grains of sand, each prognosis of cancer, each person dying, everything that's going on around her, of course, financially, family, were the things God was using her to bring her into a beautiful, make her into something beautiful and precious and a jewel. And she likens God unto this shell, and that God's around her, and God was part. She's in the family of God in the shell, but she's still going through something really, really difficult. You and I need to believe and trust God when we get into those situations where we want to blame him and turn away from him and harden our hearts. It is so tempting. The world wants you to harden your heart and turn away from God. But we've got to make the decision that he's bigger than our problems and that he can overcome. And we can trust the message. We can trust the truth. And this is why it's a call not to harden your heart and to not to go back to what your family or something's pulling you back to where you had come out of. Verse 13, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. This is a verse I like because it gives us a sense that in this family, in this house, as brothers and sisters, we're supposed to look for each other, look out for each other, look for ways that we could help each other and encourage one another. It's not just the job of the leadership in the church or me, the pastor, to encourage people. Each one of us on a day-to-day basis can encourage one another. This is what they're being called to do. And this is being written to Jews who are not sure what's going on in their life. Persecution's happening, they got a lot of pressure of the family. And he's telling the other Jews that had also come out of the temple worship system, saying, hey, encourage that brother that's struggling. The word encourage, in part, has the idea of comforting. It's telling good things to do, good people that they're doing. Encourage them, saying, hey, it's good to see you. It looks like God's really working in your life. You know, notice that, whatever, you've been coming to church a lot. I've seen some changes in your life. You encourage them with kind words. But also, the word to encourage in Greek can be translated to address or to speak to a situation. The idea then is that each one of us in the church, you and I, day after day, as we speak encouraging words to one another, can also speak to address a situation, hopefully in a positive manner. A person that is starting to drift, a person that's starting to harden their hearts. That's where you use your own experience. Yeah, I know what it's like. I know what it's like to lose someone you love, someone you've been that close to. I know what it's like to have that kind of sickness or that cancer or whatever it is. And I was tempted in my own heart to get mad at God. I was tempted in my own heart to turn away, but let me tell you what I did. I pressed into the Lord, and I found out that now I'm closer to God. I'm more filled with a sense of His purpose than I ever was before. This is encouraging one another. It's not dumping on the person or correcting the person necessarily. What it is it's taking a positive approach to help that person hear God's voice again and stay anchored to Jesus Christ. It's when you tell that person, I'll pray for you. And when you are here, I'm blessed because I know what you're going through. You know, this is something that many of you have that gift more than I do. You are encouragers and you help people when they're going through stressful situations in their life, or they're angry and they're mad, and you go, yeah, I know, you know, I'm married to a guy too. I'm married to one of those men. You help them say, but look at what God's doing in you, through you, to reach him or to help him be a better person, or vice versa, husbands with wives, different things like that. So this is what God is doing. He is challenging all of us to stay on course, not harden our hearts. And I don't know if this is something that might be going on. I haven't done a deep research into this, but I'm wondering with the COVID and the isolation and the different things going on in our world, things are changing so fast that if people aren't falling into this, hardening their hearts, and I'm sensing probably that this is happening because this seems to be very timely that we're looking at this chapter during this time. I'm hoping that it's really the opposite, that people are getting more desperate than ever, that they just know that I need Jesus. I got to go find out. I got to go find the truth. But here in Mexico, probably because we're spending more time with our family, because we can't get out, we're locked up, whatever. Just stay the course. Don't drift. Don't harden your heart. Know the truth. Stand on the truth. And let that be your guide. You can trust him. You can trust him. So, it's very important for us to keep the course, keep going on. Verse 14 says, for if we have become partakers of Christ, if we hold fast the beginning of the assurance until the end. Remember that he's not convinced that everybody in the church is going to do this, that they will do this. And this is concerning to me because that tells me that I can't be sure that everyone that comes in here is going to hold fast to the truth. But he says, if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end, while it is said today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, or as when they provoked me, for who provoked him when they heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt, led by Moses with him, who was angry for 40 years, was it not those who sinned, those whose body fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not interview his rest? But to those who were disobedient. I think that's enter into. Somehow mine says interview. So we see that they are not able to enter because of unbelief. Remember, one of the best ways to fight against drifting is to encourage the people around you who you think might be or are, you know, stop coming to church. They stop answering your emails. They post really negative things. Look for opportunities to encourage them. Be a partaker in the blessing of every believer, being a part of the family of God, the household of God. It means that we partake in all that Jesus is, his love, his wisdom, his mercy, his grace, his strength. It is also to partake in his righteousness, to be justified by him before God, just as if we'd never sinned. This is what it is, what the writer is saying to the believers, to be a partaker of Christ. The point in all these verses is that if our anchor is deep and we're listening to Jesus today, We are going to be those people that move others closer. We're going to be used in Him to keep people on course and keep people that are hurting from drifting away. God wanted all the children of Israel to enter into the promised land. They had 400 years of slavery. Think about it. 400 years of slavery of being without a land of themselves and being completely abused and difficult and very difficult. He takes them out to Mount Sinai. He introduces himself. He gives them the message. He says, I am here. I'm your God. I care about you. I love you. I'll take care of you. Trust me. Trust my word. And after hearing his voice and being ready to enter into the promised land, they decided to harden their hearts, and they decided not to. And so now, again, he's saying that don't be like those people. You come to church, you hear the word of God, you accept it, but you've been in bondage, you understand it's true, you understand it's real, you understand what God is saying, you've actually heard him speak to you, but you're afraid to enter in. Most people believe that the promised land is really an image of a spirit-filled life. It's what you and I would call being a real Christian. It's not being a fake Christian. It's not just going to church and saying, oh yeah, I go to church, you know, except for when there's a nice beach day or family comes in town. No, it's saying, this is who I am. I am defined by my relationship with God and my relationship with my family at church. This is who I am. That is a person that has entered into the spirit-filled life, the promised life. And you've trusted in the word of God, and you've been led into this new life of abundance. But these people in the desert resisted in it. They became defeated by their enemies. Why? Because they decided to trust their and rest in their own abilities and not in the ability of God, and listen to their own voice and not the voice of God. And so they put themselves back into slavery. If you hear the voice of God speaking to you and you're understanding that you are partakers in Christ, you've already been blessed, you don't have to prove anything to God. You don't have to prove anything to anyone else. You don't have to prove anything to anyone in your family. Certainly don't have to prove anything to anyone else here. What you need to do is hold fast. Know what you know. Know that God has touched your life. Know that you've been saved. Know that you've entered into the promised land. And keep your heart soft. Keep it open. Let God correct you, because now he just wants to refine you. This is what the book is talking about that I'm reading now, about the way God refines us and brings us into something more profound, more beautiful, and develops within us the beauty of who we are by bringing these trials into our lives. So the question I leave you today with is, have you entered into God's rest? If you haven't, why not? And listen to the point that the writer is making. Those who decide not to follow God with their whole heart and live according to his standards, and he even says, after being in the church, this is the scary part. Those who chose not to live according to his word and not to be guided by his word died in the wilderness. You can make up your own mind what that means. Some people would say that maybe that means we don't enter into heaven. Others would say probably more correct is that we're never going to enter into that full rest and that full assurance, that full just abundant life that God wants us to have now. We're going to live worried. We're going to live stressed. We're going to live all this other stuff. We're going to live slaves to live in the desert. I believe God wants us to give us freedom, and freedom from fear, freedom from being a slave to this world system that's trying to bring us under bondage. So don't harden your heart. Trust God with your whole heart. Live according to his standards 100%. Don't let family affect that. So Father, thank you as we enter into this time, God, preparing our hearts for communion. We want to thank you for your guidance and your blessing, being able to give us your words of life and of truth. We thank you, God, it's precious as we think about who we are and all that you've done for us. What a joy, God.
What a joy to think that you have brought us out of so much and you've set us free. God, we think about the people that have had that experience, or they seem to have had that experience and yet still seem to harden their heart or have hardened their heart. God, we want to pray for them and lift them up to you today and ask that you break through and bring them back. We know it's the enemy, just because he comes to steal, rob, and destroy. We know that he's there to steal our joy, to rob us of our assurance, to not trust his word, your word, Father. So help them, God. Reach them today. Bring them back. And Father, now as we turn our attention, we can take communion today because we know in whom we have believed. We know that our salvation is by faith. And we know that this bread and this cup represents all that you've done for us. We don't take this, God, to try and merit anything. We take it as a thanksgiving. We take this to thank you for the work you've already done for us. So, Father, we remember on the night that you took that bread, you lifted it up, you broke it, and said, this is my body. It was an example of what you're going to do for us on the cross. And we're encouraged to take this to remember not only the death and the pain that you suffered, but also the fact that it's a symbol of your promise. As we take this in our bodies, it's a promise that you will come inside of us when we trust you, and you will be alive in us because death has no hold over you. So we take this and we thank you, Father, for what you did for us. And we take this as believers, believing, God, that you are living in us. And this is why we take it, as a thanksgiving and as a testimony. So let's take the bread together. And Father, we take this cup as also a testimony of your blood covenant, which is better than the covenant through the law. That you are better in the sense that you said through my blood you will be set free. And that through grace, by my grace, through faith, you will be saved. No longer through the animal sacrifice and the ritual and the festivals. It was all going to be by you if we would then apply the blood. Trust in that this was what would make propitiation for us. So, Father, as we take this, we recognize that as we take this in, we are acknowledging to the world that we are now no longer blood-driven. Biologically, we're spirit-driven. That this cup is a representation of your blood, which is life. It is life eternal. It's life now. It is life unto all eternity. So we thank you, God, and we joyfully take this, remembering the pain you suffered to bring it to us. In Jesus' name.